Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, the passage that we read earlier. Again, for any who are visiting, we are considering the life of David, king of Israel, and trying to draw out the practical lessons that God has for us. There is considerable amount of time given in the scriptures to the life of David. We probably have more information with regard to David than any other person written about in Holy Scripture other than God himself, of course. Particularly in the Psalms, we have David pouring his soul out in ways that we probably have never heard anyone else pour their soul out before God. And so we have a lot of information, but God doesn't just give us information, as Bill intimated a few moments ago in leading us into that hymn, but God gives us his word that we may know how we may please him. To that end, let us again pray and ask for God's blessing as we come now to understand the very word of the living God, that he may make it plain and that he may make it useful to us in our service. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you that in that Bible is set forth everything that is needful as to what we should believe and as to what we should do to please you. We thank you that therein is the wisdom to teach us how we are saved and may be saved, that therein is truth that we may be equipped for every good work. We thank you for an all-sufficient revelation. We pray, our God, that you would help us then to come to this word, not merely in an academic fashion, but as those who are servants seeking their master's will. For we ask it that you may be pleased and glorified in your people. Amen. And beginning in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, the focus of the scriptures in dealing with the life of David has been upon his son Absalom. For instance, in chapter 13, we looked at the revenge of Absalom upon his half-brother Amnon for forcing his sister Tamar. Now, that chapter begins with Absalom and ends with Absalom. We're told that it was Absalom's sister. We're told that Absalom murders, and we're told that Absalom must flee and is gone. So the focus, while it is about the life of David, the focus is upon Absalom. When you come to chapter 14, it is about the return and the restoration of Absalom to the favor of David. Now that having been exiled 2 years as a fugitive, he is permitted back, and then after 2 years, he is actually admitted back into the favor of David and begins to act as a prince, as the son of David once again. Now when we come to chapter 15, it is about the revolt or the rebellion of Absalom against his father, the king, David. Now, you children will remember that back in chapter 13, we dealt with the beautiful and pure princess Tamar. You remember that. Well, now we're looking at her brother, and he is beautiful according to the scriptures, as we saw in chapter 14, that he was very handsome, that from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, it says there was no defect in him, that he was an extremely handsome man, and yet he was not a very good man. In fact, he was quite wicked. And so if chapter 13 shows us his beautiful, pure sister, here we find the evil prince. Charming though he is, yet he is a very wicked, cunning, an ambitious man. He's such an evil prince that he wants to kill his father, David, and take his crown and his throne. And the chapter is easily divided into two parts. The first is Absalom's revolt against his father, verses 1 to 12, and then David's retreat or flight from Jerusalem, verses 13 to 37. And for time's sake, we'll only be able to look at the first half of the chapter then, or not really a half, maybe closer to the first third of the chapter, with Absalom's revolt against his father, the king, in verses 1 through 12. Now note verse 1, we read, "Now it came about after this." And so, with regard to the positioning of this chapter, we're told that it was after this, and we know what those things were, right? That Absalom had a beautiful sister, Tamar, chapter 13. His half-brother and her half-brother violate her against her will. Absalom plots and waits for 2 full years, and then he murders his brother, and he has to flee to his grandfather, who is the king of Geshur, and takes up residence there, where he hides and is unable, David is not able to bring him to justice. And he stays there 3 years. And finally, as we saw in chapter 14, David's general and nephew comes to him, Joab, and uses the widow of Tekoa to tell him a story about God being merciful, etc. And in all honesty, it's not a very good story theologically, but David says, "Joab's hand is in this. My nephew has put you up to this." She said, "Yes." David tells Joab, what I believe is somewhat reluctantly, "Okay, if you want him back, bring him back, but he's not to see my face. I'm not recognizing him as my son. He has been a murderer, but you can bring him back." He does that, and you know that after 2 years of having not seen his father, he resorts to some pretty drastic measures and basically says, "I want to see my father, and if there's evil in me, let him put me to death, and if not, I want to return to sonship." And as we saw, Absalom is a pretty crafty guy. He realizes that having been brought back, 2 years have passed, it's not very likely that his father's going to put him to death. So he's a man who pushes the envelope as far as he can, but a very cunning man, waiting 2 years to murder and revenge himself upon his brother, waiting all this time to get put back in favor. So it is after these things then, and he's restored to favor, we read that he provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. So as soon as he is restored, well, perhaps not as soon as, we don't know how much time passes here, but not a significant amount of time. And so when he is again recognized as a son, he can move about freely in Jerusalem. What does he do? He gets a chariot, horses, and 50 men to run before him. So the first thing I would point out to you that Absalom does is this. He's stealing the hearts of the people of Israel. What's he up to? He is stealing the hearts of the people of Israel. Notice verse 6. "And in this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." Absalom is a very busy man. He never is not thinking and planning, or in his case, plotting and conniving. He's always, as we find him in Scripture at least, up to something. And here he's about the issue of stealing away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, even you children know that if you steal something, you take something that's not yours, right? If it belongs to you, obviously you can't steal it. It's yours. But it has to belong to somebody else if you actually steal something. And in saying that he stole the hearts of the people, the Bible is condemning him as taking something that didn't belong to him, namely the hearts of the people. Now, how do you steal someone's heart? You know, what does that mean? Do you literally steal their heart? It means that you get their affections, their love, their esteem, their loyalty. It's sort of like making someone else's best friend your best friend, right? So that you get their affection, you get their loyalty. You're number one. And that is what Absalom is about. He is taking what belonged to his father as king, the loyalty and the love and affection of his servants, and he is taking that for himself. David, as God's chosen king, as the anointed of the Lord, had been put over Israel. He was their shepherd, given by God, but Absalom is interfering, as it were, with what God had done. He is stealing the hearts that belong to David. He is their shepherd. And we read in verse 6, the first part, "And in this manner Absalom dealt with Israel, so that he steals the hearts away." So the first 5 verses tell us how he did this, in what manner, in what way he was doing this, and how he was able to accomplish it. And the first thing is, verse 1, that he manifested the official bearing or deportment of a king. We read, "He provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him." So what is he doing? Well, he is making himself out to be kingly. He is taking upon him the trappings, the outward show, the splendor, the power of a king. And notice that we read Absalom provided for himself. It's not what his father gave him or told him to do. It's not that somehow he had been promoted in rank to be able and need of these things, but he did this for himself. At his own expense, he does this. What is he doing? He is presenting himself as a king, having been received back into favor, able now to function and use the privilege of sonship. What does he do? He goes about displaying ostentatiously, obviously, prominently, his princeliness, or even more than that, his kingly bearing. Now, imagine for a moment, there are a number of places in Scripture, we won't take the time to look, but there are a number of places in Scripture where it talks about that chariots and horses are for kings, and Israel was even forbidden at times to multiply horses, etc., with kings. So I won't take the time, but there are a number of places that indicate that this was the trappings, the way of kings. Now, imagine for a moment, being in the busy streets of Jerusalem at this time, and suddenly hear the clank of armor and the sound of many feet pounding down the cobblestone. And your head comes up and you see the crowd in the street begin to part and people to back up against the storefronts and the houses as they line the street. And you see now 50 armed men in with spears come trotting, jogging in unison down, maybe 2 by 2 abreast or 3, but they're coming down the street. It would make quite an impression. And you're wondering, what's going on? And then you see a chariot with these prancing horses coming, and you realize that this is an armed guard, and that somebody surely important must be in the chariot. And then you think, it must be the king. The king is coming this way. And then the men pass and the chariot pass, and you see this strikingly handsome man in a chariot. And you turn to the nearest person and you say, "Was that the king?" And they say, "No, that wasn't the king, but he will be king. That's the heir to the throne, Absalom, David's now oldest son." You see, Absalom was dressing for success. He was dressing to impress, to look like a king. He wanted to give a kingly bearing and appearance. He deliberately sought to present himself in this manner. He knew what people wanted. He knew what they were looking for in a leader. The same thing they were looking for with Saul. You remember Saul stood head and shoulder above any other man in Israel. And Israel looked at him and said, oh, there's the man to lead us. When we go out to war, when we go to battle, that's the man we want with us. You remember what happened when Goliath came down? Saul, like every other man in Israel, but David was cowering in his tent. And he offered David his armor to go fight his battle. Absalom knew the hearts of men. And he deliberately puts on this glory, this splendor, this power, this show of importance to show that he is kingly and that all that is necessary for him to be king, of course, is for his father to die. He's ready to take the throne. Of course, he never delivered the people of Israel from a giant. He never delivered them from the Philistines or from Syria or Moab or the other countries around. David had fought those wars, as we've already seen. He had never manifested David's ability to handle the sword or to direct the army and to keep them safe as David had. He had not built a kingdom. David had built the kingdom of Israel. He had earned no glory. He held no power apart from what David had. He had no anointing from God as David had. And he had no prophet as David did saying, God has chosen you to be king. But he knew how to impress people. He knew how to project an image and he knew how to deceive and influence the masses. And as we saw last time, he's a man with good form, but no substance. He's a pretender, he's an actor, but he's no real man. And it brings us then to these two applications. One is, we must, and I say it again, beware of embracing and being influenced and following people who have form without substance. And you only have to look at history to see the gullibility of the masses of people. How that they clamor after form that is void of any real truth and meaning. Where whole nations have been carried along. Where movements have been started by form without substance. And we must beware of it, dear people, in our politicians and our leaders. And we must beware of it in our pastors. That simply because men can speak eloquently doesn't mean that they're speaking truth or anything that really matters, or because they can tell good stories or keep us entertained. It is truth that we need. It is truth alone that can save our souls and get us to heaven. It's not form, it's substance. Now we like good form, but we cannot have form without substance. Just because things look good doesn't make them good. The second thing is that it warns us of having form without substance. Not only of following men who have a show of something, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves, but it also warns us of not having in ourselves form without substance. We're all gathered here this morning. We're gathered here in the name of Jesus Christ. We're here doing religious works, offering up supposedly the sacrifice of our hearts and our minds before God, that we have gathered here to meet with God. And yet, we can go through all of this without our heart, without our minds, where it's nothing more than form without any real substance. We then have put on the actor's mask, and we then have played the hypocrite. Let us beware of form without substance, without the heart. It's all meaningless. So the first thing he does is he manifests a kingly bearing before the people. The second thing is he manufactured or manipulated a felt need for a king. Now here's what he's doing. Look, here's a king. Now if we only needed another king, we'd have one. He's going to manufacture a need for a king. Notice verse 2. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you? From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me. I would give him justice." So, you know that the gate of the city, or perhaps here the gate to the royal palace, was the place where the elders would sit. The older men would come and they would convene and basically have an outdoor court there at the gate of the city. And so Absalom takes his place there in Jerusalem, or at least at the palace. People were there to see David in his judgment. So he sets up, as it were, himself at the gate as though he were one of the elders in Israel and speaks to people as they come by. And he would rise up early. So you can see him coming down the street with his 50 runners and his horses and setting himself up beside the gate with pomp and splendor of his pretended importance. And he comes early so he doesn't miss anyone. And also perhaps showing that he is accessible and available. And he has exposure to all the tribes of Israel as they traffic in and out. Perhaps it is the gate of Jerusalem, and he's just watching as people come in and out of the city. And as people come by, he's talking to them. And he's finding out who is going to go up and make an appeal to David. And whoever it was, and whatever their case and cause was, he had the same answer for them. Your cause, your case, is good and right. You ought to win this case. That's his answer to everybody. His advice, his counsel to everyone's the same. You're in the right. Where are you headed to? Oh, you're going to the market? Fine, good to see you. Where are you headed to? Oh, you're going up to the palace. Well, I'm Absalom, David's son. What is your case about? Interesting. You should win this case. Justice is clearly on your side. So that he was able to influence all the tribes of Israel standing at the gate of Jerusalem. People would go home, go back, and their family, and they would say, "You know, that Prince Absalom, that guy, he's on the ball. He's down there every morning at the gate. We were there for a week, saw him every day down there, and he has really got an understanding of law. He told me my case was just and right." Now, he also said, of course, that he wished that he was judge in the land, and if any man had a cause, he would be able to sit in judgment on it and get justice. He expresses his willingness, his desire to administer justice in the land, but alas, he's not been appointed. There's just not opportunity. Justice could be had if Absalom only had opportunity to administer it. And not only that, but he says every man would have access to him, whoever had a cause. So apparently David acted kind of like our Supreme Court. When the various cities would sit in judgment, the elders at the gates, if someone had a case, they could appeal and try to get audience with the king. It may have had several layers, but David seems to have been the final authority on the matter, like we saw the widow of Tekoa. So apparently not everyone was being denied. She certainly had audience with David. But Absalom makes it appear as though their cases weren't being heard, that David was inefficient, that he didn't care. And so that's the picture that's being presented. And he promises that every man would be heard. Now, like most politicians, he promises far more than he could possibly fulfill. I mean, kings have other things to do, right? He's not just a judge. And so David was probably had some sort of screening advisory committee that would listen to people and say, no, that's already been decided. That's not significant enough for you to appeal, etc. Or the time's run out on it, whatever it was. So probably the more difficult things were brought to David. The more significant issues, particularly of state, were brought to David. And what Absalom is promising is that if I were judge of the land, everybody would have access to me. There's no way he could hear all those cases. It would be just like every other court system, bogged down with cases, because he could never hear them all. And Absalom is very subtle. He doesn't say, oh, that somebody would make me king, but that somebody would make me judge in the land. But who was the judge in the land? It's all the same thing, you see. It's a euphemism for I wish somebody would appoint me king. If the people would make me king, I'd give them justice. That's what he's saying. It was a veiled accusation against his father for being inefficient and uncaring and inept and unjust. It was saying that David's administration was inaccessible, out of touch with the people, not caring for the needs of real people, the common man. Verse 5 we read, and it came about when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand to take hold of him and kiss him. So that as a prince, and they came to pay homage to him, he wouldn't let them do that. He would catch them before they got down on their knee and pull them back up. And he would give them this warm greeting. What was he doing? He was saying, there's no barriers between us. I'm accessible. I'm here for you. I may be kingly and ride in a chariot and have all this wonderful power, but I really am a man of the people. I'm not afraid to mingle. I want you to consider me a friend and a brother. In the words of another politician, he felt their pain. In him, they had a friend and an advocate. I've been seeing the ads on the television for those who are running. They like to take those pictures with their tie loosened up, the hard hat on, and the safety glasses on, and they got their sleeves rolled up, and they're looking at whatever the worker's doing, or they're pointing out some aspect. What are they doing? They're projecting an image, and they're saying this: I'm a man of the people. I'm not above you. I'm right here with you. You've got an advocate in me. I'm concerned about your job. I'm concerned about what you're doing. I understand the common man's plight. That's exactly what they're doing. Now, they may or may not understand, but that is the image that they're projecting. And that's the purpose of it in those sound bites. Absalom is a master politician. We saw last time, handsome. The most praised man for his handsomeness in all of Israel. Not a defect from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And when he cut his hair every year, they weighed it by the shekel. This glorious mane. And a beautiful family, as we saw from the previous chapter. And now he's out there glad-handing everybody that comes through the gate, telling them that their cause is just and they are right. If only he were judge in the land. I picture him standing at the gate with his hand on the shoulder of his little daughter Tamar, speaking to all the people, but having that constant reminder of his sister, Tamar, whom his daughter was named after, this constant reminder of the injustice that he had suffered, that his father had not dealt with Amnon, even though I think the chapter 13 tells us that Absalom is the one who kept silent and had Tamar keep silent about it and interfered with justice because he wanted personal revenge and he wanted his eldest brother out of the way because he was a man who would be king. And so he has his hand on his daughter's shoulder there, and everybody's reminded that he is a man who, like them, has suffered grave injustice. And every disgruntled court case that came through, Absalom became their hero. And they went back and told the people what a wonderful man, what a beautiful man, what a great king Absalom would someday make. Too bad he was not king now. And Absalom has now created the need for another king. Here is a king, and here is the need for a king. And so you can see his guile, his craftiness, manifested in bearing the official trappings of a king, manufacturing the need for a king, creating a cause to get in front of. We see that all the time, don't we? Something happens, and someone goes and tells them how much they are sympathetic to them and how much they have been wronged and they should seek justice and they'd be glad to carry their banner and carry their cause. Our country's full of people. There's ambulance chasers, lawyers who want you to call them when you have the accident so you can sue, but there's also those, the race mongers, etc., who are trying to create a cause. They need to create something where someone needs a loud voice and a representative, a cause they can get in front of. That's exactly what Absalom is doing. He's creating a need. He is developing a cause, the cause of justice, of truth and right. The cause of government waste and inefficiency. He manufactures deficiencies. He magnifies them. He creates a void, a position only he can fill. And sadly, what's true in the political realm is too often true in the workplace, where people slander one another for selfish ambition and create confusion and chaos. It is true in schools, where schoolmates bicker and slander and try to win other people's affections. So in a workplace where people are trying to win the boss over to their side, or in the school place where people are trying to sway one another's friends and steal them away, or in the home where there is slander and there is the trying to choose up sides, and sadly it's true even in the church. Those ambitious for power, those who feel they've suffered some injustice, those who are impatient or vindictive, whether it's in the church or the workplace or the schoolhouse or the home, they seek out others and they subtly point out supposed deficiencies or minor deficiencies and exaggerate them. And they try to turn affections away from employees or schoolmates or parents or church leaders, supposedly championing the cause of justice and right, of unfair treatment. And so they tell one side of the story, their side, often using slander and lies and insinuation to garner support for themselves. And that's not to say they're not real injustices, and it's not to say that some are significant and require that something be done about them. But the fact of the matter is, most of the time, it's pride and ambition. It's impatience and vindictiveness. These are the things that normally fuel. Certainly, at the very least, it's a failure to let love cover. It is a failure to forgive and suffer the wrong for the greater good and the glory of God. Of course, the scriptures teach us about selfish ambition, and it affects James 3, verses 12 to 16. James says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith?" I'm sorry, I should be in chapter 3 and verse 12. I'm sorry. "Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic." Did Absalom have a kind of wisdom? Was he cunning? Was he able to strategize? He was. But James says this is not God's wisdom. It's not the wisdom that comes from above. It is a wisdom that comes from below that is natural and demonic. It's satanic in its wisdom. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. It does it in societies. It does it in the workplace. It does it in the home and in the school. It does it to kingdoms. We're about to see a whole kingdom thrown into chaos and disorder because of the selfish ambition of Absalom. But most people are just seeking justice. And so they disrupt the workplace, they disrupt the family, all because they want fair treatment. It's selfish ambition is what it is, 9 times out of 10. And Absalom is the great testimony to it. And it finally kills him. His selfish ambition kills him. So, we have Absalom then. Manipulating, manufacturing this need for a king. He's already manifested, displayed himself as the king. And so Absalom has set himself up in this campaign to be able to revolt against his father by stealing the hearts of the people. Now, secondly, we find Absalom conspiring against his king and against his father. In verse 7, he comes to the king. Notice how it's put. "Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow which I vowed to the Jehovah in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve Jehovah.'" Now, some question is what it means by 40 years. Some think that it's a scribal error. There's a small difference. It could mean 4 years. If it's 40 years, the question is, 40 years from what? Could it be that it means Absalom is 40 years old? Possibly it would. There may be some other possibilities, such as from the time Israel first demanded a king or something like that. In any event, however we understand that, as time passes, his support grows stronger, he wins the hearts of the people, and now he begins to conspire to actually overthrow his father. He thinks that he's strong enough to do that. Verse 12 really sums up these verses when it says, "And the conspiracy was strong." So in verses 7 down to 12, what's it about? If the first 6 verses are about the manner in which he stole the people's hearts, Then this is about his conspiracy. And the first thing he does is manipulate the king into granting him permission to go to Hebron. He comes and he tells David that when he was in Geshur, that was during his fugitive years, after he had murdered his brother, he had fled to his grandfather who was king in Geshur, there protected. He tells David that apparently as he was passing through Hebron, he made a vow to God. We see that with Jacob, don't we, when he's going into a strange land? So Absalom knows how to quote the Bible. See, this will make Dad, this will be like a hook in a fish. So he tells him that when he was passing through Hebron, he made this deal with God, this vow to God, God, if you will bring me back safely someday, I will be your servant. I'll give you sacrifice. And so he wants to go to Hebron then to fulfill this vow. He's under religious obligation, supposedly. See? So how can David say no? His forefather Jacob did a similar thing. My son has vowed to God. Can't you imagine that this delighted David's heart to think that Absalom perhaps was a different man, that he had changed, that he did really truly know the Lord? Of course, we know the rest of the story, and we know that none of that is true. That he was only faking it, he was only pretending. And we might ask the question then, why did he want to go to Hebron? And let me at least suggest several reasons. Number one, it was away from Jerusalem, which was a good place to be if you're going to incite a rebellion. Otherwise, you'd be dead pretty soon, because David's closest supporters were there in Jerusalem. Secondly, it was his birthplace. You'll remember 2 Samuel 3:3 that he was born there in Hebron. And so, that was the birthplace and his tribe, Judah, his family. So he would find support there. You'll remember that David, of course, had been king in Hebron first, and then moved to Jerusalem. Maybe that had also soured some people against David. Here he has moved over to Jerusalem, left us after we supported him and helped him and cared for him when he was at his weak point. And you'll remember as well that according to the prophecy of Israel, that the scepter was never to depart from Judah. So to be ordained as king, appointed as king in Judah at Hebron would be a good thing and keep in accordance with the scriptures. And you remember as well that that's where David was anointed king. And so all of these things come into play. And he wants to go there. Certainly, again, it would have found acceptance with David. And it would have been necessary. We read in verse 11 that he took 200 men out of Jerusalem with him. It's not like he could slip off and do it. Tell his dad later, this is a significant movement of people going out of the city with Absalom at their head. And of course, Absalom then needed permission. David already was suspicious of him, and he would have needed permission for this. And so he goes to make this supposedly religious vow. And so we see him once again, same old Absalom, resorting to lies and to deception, manipulating David a second time for his own gain. He did it to get Amnon sent to his feast. He does it outside of Jerusalem, and he now does it to get all these men out of the city. Here is a boy, not a boy at this point, but a son, who could not be trusted out of his parents' sight. Even as a grown man, he couldn't be trusted out of David's sight. And yet David never seems to learn this. He always hopes the best. Here is a man who unashamedly, unabashedly uses religion for his own personal gain, to get his own way. Now verse 12 tells us he does make sacrifice when he gets there. But it's all hypocrisy. It's all feigned worship. It's just a pretense, a rouge, a trick to keep everyone with him until all was ready and probably it was really about a ceremony in which he was declaring himself king. Perhaps Absalom was so deluded that the vow he had made is, Lord, if you'll bring me back, I will kill David, I will become king. Maybe that was the vow he made. I will right the injustices in this land by taking off my father's head and taking his crown. He may have been that deluded. In any event, he now holds these sacrifices, but the purpose is not to worship God, it is to make Absalom king. And you notice, verse 11, that these 200 who went out, we are told, went innocently. They did not know anything. It says, who were invited and went innocently. So, what do we make of that? Here are 200 men Absalom takes with him from Jerusalem, and he may have had others with him. Maybe these were 200 officials of Jerusalem. And they go out, and they don't even know there's a conspiracy. Well, how's that going to work out? Well, you notice they were invited. Maybe he chose men that he felt would be easily turned or swayed, men who were disgruntled, or men who, when they saw that Absalom was so powerful, would immediately come over to his side. And so they go, and he uses religion, in this case, to gain the crown. But of course, we see people all the time using religion to make money. The radio and TV preachers who plead for money and promise people the world, health, wealth, and prosperity that'll make you have basically anything you want if you'll just send us this donation or that donation. My friends, that is unbiblical. Worse than that, that wisdom comes from below, not from above. It is godliness for the sake of gain. It is godliness for the sake of profit. In fact, it is no godliness. It is only godliness in name. And when you see that, you know there is a hardened heart, just as with Absalom, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Here's a man who is not ashamed, not fearful, to call upon the name of Jehovah, even as he plots murder in his heart. Even as he rebels against the Lord's anointed, he takes the name of the Lord in his mouth. It is a sign of a hardened conscience to be able to pretend religion, and particularly to use religion to get your way. And yet, preachers do it all the time, manipulating, promising. They do it for their own personal gain. Holy things used for selfish ends. Of course, it's not only among preachers. Think of a young person who tells their parents, I'm going to church. They know their parents will delight and they'll let them go, and the real purpose, of course, is not to go to church, not to worship God or learn about God. Their real purpose is to sneak off with their friends and go someplace else while their parents think they're at church, so that they're using church as a pretense to get their way and do what they want, not really to worship God. That is to use the holy things of God for corrupt and evil purposes. It is a wicked, wicked sin. So, Absalom then manipulates the king into getting his permission to go to Hebron. And now we find him maneuvering or managing his support as king. Verse 10 tells us, Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. So, he sent these men out. They would sound the trumpet, and perhaps there would be a series of trumpets where it would be passed by message. They didn't have cell phones or text messaging. They had trumpets. So they would blow them. The signal would go around. And as soon as these men had been planted in each tribe, as soon as they heard it, they would begin to announce, to proclaim that Absalom had been made king in Hebron, just like his father David had been. Now, the people might not know why. They may think David was dead. But suddenly, he's king. And once he was declared king, the idea seems to be that everybody would hop on board. After all, he had stolen their hearts. They wanted him as king. They loved him. He was the man who would get justice for them. If he suddenly declared king, everybody could jump on the bandwagon. And Absalom only needed the element of surprise, because if he could get to Jerusalem and cut David's head off, he actually would be king. And so that seems to be what he's planning now, to create confusion, to create just a swell of a movement for a moment, long enough to deal with David, and he would be able to seize the crown. So he is manipulating his support. And thus we read verse 12, the conspiracy was strong, that he had stolen the hearts, that he would be able to throw things into confusion, and once he was in place, everybody would be glad to accept him. Maybe he had told the 200 who went with him that David had sent him out there for the very purpose of anointing him as king. And then in verse 12, we find he does this. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. So while he's preparing for the sacrifice, and this may have been a series of days which he was going through ritual cleansing and purifications, perhaps making speeches, stirring the people, getting things ready for him to be declared king. And so while he's doing that, he sends for Ahithophel, who is David's counselor, and Ahithophel comes to him there and joins with Absalom. Now, Ahithophel was known for his wise counsel, and there is some evidence that he was Bathsheba's grandfather. And it may very well be that he would like to see David out of office because of his sins, because of his murder of his son-in-law Uriah, and his adultery with his granddaughter Bathsheba. Perhaps he wanted to see David dethroned. It may also be that Absalom had already conspired with Ahithophel. Absalom is a very cunning man. And it may very well be that he had already approached Ahithophel. And Ahithophel, being the wise man he was, saw how Absalom has stolen the hearts of the people, and he is part of the conspiracy. His wisdom may have been helpful in performing all this. Or it may be that Absalom sends for him so that when he sees how many people are for Absalom and how strong he is, the wisdom of Ahithophel will say, "This is the winning son, I'm getting on it." In any event, by bringing Ahithophel in with his wisdom and his intimate association with David, getting him to throw his lot in gave credibility to Absalom's attempt to overthrow the throne, and it solidified the movement. It's not just the young upstart, it's the wise counselor, David's chosen counselor, the wisest man, as it were, in Israel, at least with a worldly wisdom. And it gave credence then to this movement. Now, what does all this say to us? Why doesn't he wait? Let me pose that question. Why doesn't Absalom wait? David's going to eventually die. And it may be that it's going to be quite a while, so it could have been impatience, right? Certainly ambition. Any number of things that it might have been. It could have been vengeance, that he did not deal well with Amnon, and he really felt there was this sense of injustice. But let me suggest to you this reason. You remember in 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25, Solomon is born. And David names him Solomon, but God sends the prophet Nathan down, and he tells Nathan to tell David that Solomon's other name is going to be Jedidiah, which means beloved of Jehovah. And as I suggested back then, when we looked at that chapter, it certainly gave David assurance that God now was okay with his repentance and that God was going to bless him and Bathsheba in their marriage. They had gotten forgiveness. But it implies more than that, and that is that God had chosen Solomon to be the successor of David. He was the beloved of the Lord. Of David's offspring, it is Solomon that God chose. Now, if that is correct, and if Absalom realized that, this man is bent on being king, and he knows that there's one thing that has to be done. Before Solomon is old enough and declared king, he has to take the throne. And thus, he is seeking, now listen, he is seeking to thwart the will of God. He's not just fighting with his father. He's not just fighting with the king. He's fighting against Jehovah, the Lord God. Of course, it's easier to justify our actions when we leave God out of things. David was the Lord's anointed, his chosen king. Solomon would be, but to think of them as just men without God's sovereign choice, certainly Absalom can feel he was as good or better man than any other. In fact, he could feel that he would make a better king. So what is the real issue? Is it not discontent with God's choice? With God's word? With God's will? Is it not pride in himself? In his abilities? Is it not ambition for power and position that really lay at the root of Absalom's rebellion? But all of it was done in the name of justice. There's injustice in the land. Brethren, let us be very careful as to our motives of why we do what we do. There is nothing more dangerous than lying to yourself, of being self-deceived. If you can't be truthful with yourself, how can you ever be right with God? If you're blinded by your own delusions, if you can excuse what you do because of justice or fairness, or you can justify anything. But what we're really doing is fighting against God. What we're really doing is rejecting God's word. What we're really doing is saying, "My will, not thy will be done." That is what we're really doing. No matter how we paint it and color it and try to justify it and excuse it, our sin when we do those things is all our own, and it's rooted in selfish ambition, selfish desires. It is rooted not in our cause and our justice. Maybe you're sitting here today, and you can look around and compare yourself, and you can think yourself to be as good as any and perhaps better than most. Maybe you know the faults of people sitting here. Maybe you know their sins. And by that, you justify why you don't need the God they have, why you don't need to be saved. But what you're really doing is leaving God out of the picture, you see, because it's not my holiness or our holiness, it's God's holiness that you must compare yourself to. And it's not merely my word as a preacher, but it's God's word that you must reckon with. And it is God's Son that you need to be concerned with. When God says that apart from repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, you are already condemned, what you're really doing is fighting against the Lord and His anointed, because you will not have Christ to reign over you. You may justify that because Pastor Brackett is this, that, or the other thing, or because your husband or wife or your friend or someone you know. You may justify it in any way that you please, but the bottom line is this: you are at war with God. And it's a war you cannot win. Perhaps like Absalom, you're determined to be king. You're going to run your own life. You're going to do what you think and what you feel and what you desire, and you will not have Christ to reign over you and tell you what to do. Again, you are at war with God, and you cannot win any more than Absalom could win against the Lord's anointed. Christ will be victorious. Christ cannot and will not lose. He will reign over all things. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is inevitable. And for those who will not bow, those who will not trust and serve and love Him, He will indeed banish to that place prepared for the devil and his angels forever and ever. And I would plead with you as a pastor on behalf of Christ that you would take seriously your rebellious state. Can you see yourself in Absalom? Can you see that you are saying, I will be king over myself. I will not have Christ. Can you see yourself justifying your rebellion, justifying your desires and your ambition, just like Absalom could do? But it really is just an excuse to get your own way. I would plead with you that you might repent and turn to Christ before it's everlastingly too late. May God have mercy on your soul. Would you bow your head, close your eyes, and I'm going to simply read Psalm 2 as we dismiss. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed. Let us tear apart their fetters and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Jehovah scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Jehovah with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Amen. If you're visiting, we invite you then to stay and to have lunch with us. If you're able to do so, it'll take us just a few minutes to get those things arranged. You're dismissed.